The date on the New York Times article is October 27th, 1993. The headline was, "A recluse, it turns out, was long dead." And I'm going to read the first part of the article. "People in this working class city tried to help out their reclusive neighbor, mowing her lawn and collecting her mail. Then they discovered that she had been lying dead in her kitchen for 4 years. People have their own lives, a longtime resident, Ray French, said on Tuesday. They go their own ways. Neighbors don't want to get involved with neighbors. Neighborhoods aren't like they were 20 years ago. On Monday, the police found the decomposed body of Adele A. Gaburi lying in a 6-foot heap of trash she had let accumulate in her kitchen before her death. The police said they believe that Ms. Gaburi died of natural causes 4 years ago, the time her bank transactions ended. The state medical examiner's office is investigating." And a little further on into the article we read, "Neighbors, who never saw much of Ms. Gaburi anyway, inquired about her 4 years ago after they noticed that they had not seen her in a while. While one of her brothers, with whom she was not close, told the police she had gone into a nursing home. The police said a formal missing person report was never filed, so there was no full-scale investigation." And then a quote. "A brother had located a woman with the same last name and assumed it was his sister," said Captain James Gallagher. "It wasn't." For those of you who'd like to read the rest of this article, I'll be linking it to the sermon on the website a little later today. That is, if you're interested in reading it, and I can understand why you might not want to. I found it rather sad, or it might make you a bit angry. Because in a community of 160,000 people, this lady, for some reason, didn't seem to have a real community, did she? And I wonder where my sadness or my anger about this comes from. We are in week 6 of our 10-week series on the practices of the growing follower of Jesus. And if you think back to the last 5 weeks, you'll likely see that there have been practices that have been focused in a particular way. Remember again Jesus' response in Matthew 22 to the question about which the greatest commandment might be. And he linked the love of God with love of people. And in these first 5 weeks, we've been thinking about Jesus' people loving God. And now these next 5 weeks are about Jesus' friends loving other people. Or put another way, you might say that we've been considering 5 weeks of vertically oriented practices. And those are things like worship and prayer and surrender. And as we move into the second half of the series, you could say that we're making our focus more horizontal. We're going to be thinking about practices that are more about growing in our love for our neighbors. These next messages are about relationships with others and how we demonstrate our faith to and with and amongst them. Now, you've already noticed that two of our texts today are from the book of Acts. The one we heard a few minutes ago is one that a good many of you already know, that it's one of my favorite texts in the whole Bible. I love it because it's about the church, and I rather love the church. I know, it's a head-scratcher, but I do. And the church, you'll remember, is referred to numerous times in the New Testament as the body, or the body of Christ. And the passage comes at the end of that most memorable of Acts chapters, Acts chapter 2. We also heard the beginning of that chapter at the start of the service. And we heard it because, rather conveniently for this sermon, this is the Feast of Pentecost, one of the great festivals of our faith. The day we celebrate the giving of the Holy Spirit and really the birth of the church. Acts 2 is a wonderful chapter. It begins with the disciples of Jesus gathered in a house in Jerusalem, waiting just as he commanded them. The resurrected Jesus had left them on Ascension Day. And so they've been waiting a while. And it's the morning of, in Hebrew, Shavuot, what's called the Feast of Weeks. or in Greek, Pentecost, and it was one of the great Jewish festivals. So it's Pentecost morning, and they're still waiting, and then it happened. Now, it was the arrival of the Holy Spirit. Now, the translator of the Bible I regularly use says that there was a sound of rushing wind. Though the actual Greek word used is probably better translated as a violent wind. So this hurricane sound filled the house. So it was no gentle arrival. It was really, really dramatic. And wherever there was a disciple in the house, there was the Holy Spirit. In another translation of the New Testament I occasionally use, the writer of Acts, St. Luke, says that it was like a wildfire. That's topical, isn't it? As we have just seen demonstrated in Fort McMurray, a wildfire is a powerful, powerful force. Next thing you know, the disciples found themselves speaking all sorts of different languages as they were led by the Holy Spirit. And so it's a wild scene. Draws the attention of everyone in the range of hearing, and people are caused to ask, what on earth is going on there? And demonstrating the power of the infilling of the Holy Spirit, Peter, whose last public sermon was quite pathetic, if not treacherous, you'll remember it. I don't know the man. Never heard of this Jesus guy you're going on about. That very same Peter. He steps outside and he preached to what was a really kind of in-your-face sermon that resulted in some 3,000 people not only taking the plunge of being Jesus' followers, but they actually take the plunge of baptism. They really did sign on the dotted line. And so you can see why settled, comfortable, just give me a private faith to get me through the weak mainliners. If you know any, let me know. You can see why such folk might get a bit skittish about anything to do with the Holy Spirit. That often suspiciously forgotten member of the Holy Trinity. It gets forgotten, I wonder, because, well, with the Holy Spirit, people change. And I don't know if I like that. Which brings me to the second text we heard from Acts chapter 2, that part of the conclusion of the chapter. It's a description of the very first Christian church, a description of what the Holy Spirit-empowered church looked like. And I firmly believe that it has been the template for every congregation since, a measure for, a guide for every assembly of believers. You want to know what your church, what this church is supposed to look like? Well, there it is. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. In fact, I would just go so far as to say, it's Acts 2. All of Acts 2. An upward and outward focused group of believers. A vertically and horizontally oriented association of those who are empowered by the Holy Spirit to be doing life together. The life of a Christian isn't meant to be a solitary one. We follow Jesus together. Fact. We human beings are designed to live with one another. I think that knowingly or unknowingly, that's the genesis of our sadness or our anger about that opening newspaper story. Intuitively, we know that people are just supposed to be connected somehow. And when we're not, it disturbs us. The simple fact that it takes two to make another human being should remind us of that. We are intended to be in relationship. We are made to belong. Now, one of the realities of the faith is that we make our decisions to be disciples individually. Belief and a decision to follow is ultimately personal. However, living as a disciple and as a follower of Jesus is very much a communal activity. And this shouldn't surprise us. In the biblical story, right at the beginning, in Genesis chapter 2, God creates the first human, Adam. That's what the Hebrew word Adam means, by the way. Human being. And then not too many verses later, God says, it isn't good that Adam be alone. And so God made Eve, a word that means breathe or live. So we were made for companionship. Furthermore, the doctrine of the Trinity, the belief that God is one, but also three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that reminds us that God is by God's own nature in community. God exists in relationship, something he so generously extended to us when we were created. To be human is to exist in community with God and with one another. To be a Christian is no less to exist in community. And that community has a distinct appearance, one that's revealed in our scripture reading for today, and also in a goodly number of other texts. We see that a biblical community seeks unity in Jesus Christ. It's a group that tends to seek similarities more than differences. It's a community that's graceful and that forgives, that speaks the truth in love. The biblical community is always keeping an eye out for opportunities to serve. And when they get that opportunity, it's done well and it's done with humility. The biblical community just loves to gather to worship, and not just to regularly assemble on occasions such as this, which is wonderful, but to gather together at other times. Pay attention to that lunch gathering with a friend, to that cup of coffee together, to that boisterous dinner that went on a whole lot longer than a need for a salad, a main course, and a dessert. See, communion doesn't just happen on the first Sunday of every month. After your next meal with your sister or brother in Christ, take a moment to reflect on the Emmaus Road account. You find that at the end of Luke's Gospel. That is a story that is regularly repeated. Read the Gospels and it's obvious that Jesus loved a party. And I believe he still has a habit of turning up when we get together for a bite and a drink. We see that the biblical community is generous, which I think comes from the awareness that all we have and all that we are is a gift from that prodigally, excessively generous God. And it actually feels like we're thanking God. It feels like we're worshiping God when we get to give to our neighbor. And the biblical community draws people. It just can't help it. It draws people because it seems like Jesus is there, and he is amazingly attractive. People like being with him. So, the life of a Christian isn't meant to be a solitary one. We follow Jesus together. We do it in the form of a biblical community that we call the church. And when you do this, when you live within this community, you'll see God working rather impressively in your life, in the lives of others, and in the world. There are three benefits here. The first benefit, living in a church community has the effect of strengthening our relationship with God. Gathering together creates accountability. Gathering together gives opportunity for encouragement, literally to give courage in the ups and the downs of life. Gathering together spurs us on toward love and good deeds, as we read in Hebrews 10:24. Gathering together strengthens that vertical connection, our relationship with God. Second benefit. Living in a biblical community connects us in life-giving ways with our neighbors. It helps us get our horizontal relationships healthy and right. So we need to be together to pray and to encourage one another and to build up the body of Christ and to equip each of us to share the good news of Jesus with our neighbors. Which brings us to our third benefit. A biblical community, a healthy and balanced church life, enables us to proclaim the kingdom of God. And yes, there are some who don't like that message. Let's not pretend otherwise. Being a follower of Jesus is always tough. We'll inevitably find ourselves in conflict with the world around us. Leaning into the kingdom of God, even in humility and with gentleness and with kindness, you'll get pushback. We are, after all, in some way, resident aliens here. We live differently to the culture around us. And that will create tension. And that makes our work in sharing the good news of Jesus a bit difficult. As pastor and teacher Randy Frazee has rather helpfully noted, if you're going to rescue a person who's fallen over a cliff, you will be wanting to be tied to as many people up on the mountain as you can, as they support you in doing your work. So living in a biblical community tethers us in that way. Final thought. This will shock no one here. Sometimes it's really hard being together. Our passage today begins with the statement that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, which means that after they were baptized, this great assortment of people committed themselves to being taught by the apostles. But there's just a little more for us there this morning, I think. And I want us to focus on that word devoted for a minute. It's a Greek word, proskarterio, and it's quite appropriately translated as devoted. Proskarterio means devoted, but it also means something else. It means adheres. They adhered to the teaching. They stuck with the teaching. And there were surely times when they were tempted to unstick themselves. But as the rest of the passage makes quite clear, they stuck together. They worshipped, they shared with one another, they took care of those who needed care, they spent time with each other in each other's company, they learned together, they shared the good news. But even with the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, it was still hard. You can bet everything you own on the fact that it was difficult, it was really hard, because being together is just about always tough in some way. In fact, I suspect that most of us will be tempted to leave a church fellowship, this one or another one, at some point. And in some cases, it might be the right thing to do. But I hope it's not simply because it's hard. Because it's always going to be hard. It's always going to be hard, and it's going to be hard for all of us. I know one well-respected minister who confessed that most Saturday evenings were spent perusing the job postings in the local paper. Being together has its... It wasn't me. being together has its challenges. 77 years ago, on the eve of World War II, a man who would be martyred for his faith some 6 years later published a book called Life Together, a reflection on what it means to be the body of Christ. This was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He actually begins the book Life Together with the opening line of our psalm this morning, Psalm 133. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers and sisters to live together in unity. But there are times. He wrote, innumerable times a whole Christian community has broken down because it had sprung from a wish dream. The serious Christian that set down for the first time in a Christian community is likely to bring with him a very definite idea of what Christian life together should be and to try to realize it. But God's grace speedily shatters such dreams. Just as surely as God desires to lead us to a knowledge of genuine Christian fellowship, so surely must we be overwhelmed by a great disillusionment with others, with Christians in general, and if we are fortunate, with ourselves. Something stronger than a wish dream will be needed to hold us together. Because it's quickly evident upon arrival in any congregation that the biblical community isn't populated by perfect people, just sinners in various places of redemption. And so we devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching and the prayers and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread. And now and then, awe will come upon us and there will be wonders and signs, not the least of which will be sacrificial generosity amongst the believers. And as we spend time together here and at home and in different places around town, God will be praised and people will ask, "What's going on with that bunch?" And so the Lord will add to this number those who are being saved. And when we adhere to being together, when we stick to it, when we live like that, through the immense grace of God, the kingdom is revealed. When Jesus is at our center, when the Holy Spirit is welcomed in all his community-changing power, we will discover that in our weakness, we can be together. And to borrow from another sermon just preached, and that's enough. Amen.